We invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. It's in this chapter that we find the Ten Commandments recorded for us, the giving of the moral law. And we are currently involved in a series of messages on the commandments. And today we look at the second commandment, and this will be part one of this commandment. Exodus chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord helping us, we will attempt to discuss this commandment under the following headings: the purpose of the commandment, the basis of the commandment, the primary message or requirement of the commandment, and last of all, the enforcement of the commandment. First of all, then, the purpose of this commandment. In seeking to understand the purpose, I must remind you that God's law, as we have commented previously, is both spiritual and comprehensive. By spiritual, we mean that the law reaches the heart of men. It sets forth the whole spectrum of our moral duty. So it's spiritual, it reaches the heart, it's comprehensive. It sets forth the whole spectrum of man's moral duty to God. Everything that God requires of us is either stated or implied in the law. Now, with that in mind, let me emphasize this fact, that the essential nature of God's law is both positive and negative. God's law is positive in its requirements. It is commanding attitudes, behavior, and it also prohibits evil doing. Perhaps we could state it this way: the purpose of God in the law is to give us a positive declaration of righteousness. I want to repeat that. God is giving in his law, giving to us a positive statement, a positive declaration of righteousness. He's not merely just telling us to stop doing certain things. That is negative. But it's not just prohibition. It is a positive statement. And if we don't understand that, we will never really be able to grasp the meaning of the law. That's very essential to a correct understanding. The Lord Jesus demonstrated the positive nature of the commandments when he summarized the two tablets of the law. Do you remember how he summarized them? Not in a negative way, but in a positive way of duty. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." He was summarizing the first tablet of the law. Very positive. Christ is saying, you take the first tablet of the law, and this is what it amounts to. You shall love God. He said, "In the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So in the summarization of the Ten Commandments, Christ is showing us above everything else, the law requires us to do something good. Of course, someone might say, "Well, Pastor, if that's true, if the Ten Commandments in their nature are primarily positive, why then are most of the commandments stated in negative terms?" Well, God in stating his will to us is speaking to us with the full recognition of what we have become in Adam. Think of that a moment. What have we become in Adam? We become sinners with a sin nature. And as God is giving these commandments, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that we are inclined to go our own way. Contrary to do evil, and we are not prone to do good. So, here's the issue. In giving those prohibitions, his ultimate goal and purpose is to set before us a positive statement of duty. In telling us not to do the sin that we're inclined to do, God's aim is to bring us to an understanding of what is right and good. God's methodology is not at all unlike a parent's dealing with their children. Now, let's suppose mom is going to step out for a moment. Go next door to the neighbors. "Okay, kids." She says, is she going to say, "Y'all behave yourself," and take off? No, not at all. The parent who is really alert and sensitive to the mischief that is bound up in a child's heart will say, rather, "Mom has to go out for a moment next door. Now, don't aggravate your sister. Don't play football in the living room. And don't go outside until all your chores are done. Don't. The parent is giving a statement as to what that parent wants that child to do. How? By telling him not to do all the things he knows that that child is inclined to do. And in a very real sense, God is dealing with us in that same fashion. He is compelling us to the performance of positive righteousness. But he does it by rebuking in us the sins to which we are inclined at every point of moral duty. So, having laid the groundwork and the foundation, what is the positive purpose of this second commandment? when he says you shall not make unto yourself any graven or carved image, what is he really saying when he says that? What he's really saying is that God is commanding of us proper worship. Not improper. This is improper. Don't do that. But implied is we must worship God in a proper manner. Let me put it this way. It's as if God is saying, I want your worship. But he is giving us the statement of moral duty by forbidding us to do the sin to which all men are inclined when they try to have some religious dealings with God. The goal of the second commandment is simply the proper and true worship of God. The method of the command is simply to rebuke the perversions of worship that are common among humanity. So we might say then, the second commandment is given to establish and to protect the proper worship of God. But now we want to think about the basis of the second commandment. Why does God say, you shall not make for yourself a carved image? You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. What is the underlying cause of the commandment? Do you recall that we studied the first commandment? And what was the first commandment? The loving God requires God to be treated as God. You shall have no other gods before me. What is he saying? I am God. You shall treat me as God. You shall not treat me as any other person or any other thing. The second commandment is a follow-up on that truth, closely tied to it, wherein God tells us two things. In the second commandment, he is telling us that he requires worship because he is God. But in the first commandment, he has declared, I am God. I am infinitely glorious. Glorious and absolutely unique. I am God. I alone am God. I demand that you treat me as God. Treating him as God means worshiping God as he wants us to worship him. That's treating God as God. It can't get any more basic than that. In responding to God as God, it means I must worship God as he wants to be worshiped. You are not treating God rightly unless you are giving him worship. If you're going to obey the first command, you do so by worship, by worshiping him. What is worship? What do you think worship is? What do you think the average person thinks worship is? Worship involves having dealings with God. To worship God is to deal with God face to face so as to bring to God a due response from our heart to his glory. Those are essential ingredients of true worship. It's a response to God's glory. It's a heart response to the glory of God, to His glory. What is that response? Adoration, praise, honor, devotion, thanksgiving, love, and obedience. Those are acts of worship. That's real worship. To worship God is to come to God, to respond to His glory by bowing in His presence, by adoring Him, by praising Him, by honoring Him, by committing ourselves to Him, by giving Him thanksgiving for His goodness, by loving Him, and by obeying Him. And when I say those are essential ingredients, each one of them are essential to worship. Also involved in the worship of God is not only giving to God, but receiving from God. It involves both. It is a humble and sincere receiving from God. Whatever God is pleased to say to me in His Word, taking the Word and reading it, receiving it with a heart to obey it, that's an act of worship. In worship, we deal with God. We bring Him a true response to His glory. And in giving a response to His glory, we submit before Him to receive meekly and obediently whatever He instructs us out of His Word. Worship is taking place as I sit and read my Bible with a heart to receive it and to obey it and to have my life changed and transformed by His truth. God requires us to worship. But I want to make this very clear to us this morning, dear people. God is the one who decides how He will be worshipped. That's not up to man to figure out on his own and decide, I think this is the way we will worship God. God is to be worshipped, but God is very clear as to how He wants to be worshipped. You shall not make unto you a carved image. That's not the way we worship God. You shall worship me, but you shall not worship me any way you please. We are not free to deal with Him any way we might choose. In the second commandment, God is establishing the fundamental truth that His own holy will shall determine the ways by which we worship. Early on in the history of mankind, there was somebody who learned that in a very painful way. His name was Cain. Abel brought to God what God required. Cain brought to God what he thought God might like. And his offering was rejected. So essentially, in the second commandment, God is telling us this. Let me paraphrase it. God is saying, I alone am God. I deserve worship from you. I require worship from you. But the worship that you will bring must not be the worship of your own choosing. It must be the worship which I myself shall appoint to you. Now that gives us the general attitude with the perspective of God's forming the basis of the second commandment. But I want us to go beyond that. And I want us to have a more definite conception as to the underlying spiritual foundation of this commandment. We need to go for fuller light to the new covenant. We interpret the old by the new. And if we understand the underlying premise of the second commandment, we need to go to the wise interpretation of Christ concerning worship. Do you know where you might find that? Does any incident come to your mind dealing with worship? How about John chapter 4? Do you recall what happened? The woman at the well of Samaria, the immoral woman, the adulteress. Apparently, she thought she could compensate for her sins by being religious. Interestingly enough, she's very bold to tell God she's a worshiper of God. Oh, yes. She was immoral. She had five husbands. She was living in adultery at the moment. But she was worshiping God. And in verses 23 and 24, we have our Lord's response to the woman's religious inquiry. She asked a question about where's the proper place to worship. Verse 23, but and Christ's response to that was in verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Our Lord here is not revealing some new thought that God happened to have about worship. He's not saying, now, oh yeah, there was a time when God was satisfied with mere form of worship, but now God has changed his mind. We don't do that anymore. Now God wants spiritual worship. Dear ones, there are no new developments in the mind of God. His purposes are eternal. They change not. God has always required that worship be in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And because he is spirit, you shall not make unto yourself any carved image. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God sees this congregation this morning as each of us are here. What does he see? Does he see any true worshipers? Are there any sitting here? God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seeks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? It means that it comes from our spirit. A survey of the Old Testament scriptures will show us that God, what God means when he says, I must be worshipped in spirit. Worshipping God in spirit involves dealing with him from an earnest and fully engaged heart. Worshipping spirit means coming to God with in earnestness and with a fully engaged heart. Since you came into the door and sat down here this morning, has your heart been fully engaged? Do you remember any of the words of the hymns that we sang? When you were singing those hymns, can you say that as you were singing them, your heart was in earnest in giving God worship through the words of the hymn that we were singing? Or did we just sing them out of some kind of mere formality? Worshiping God means that you bring your heart to it. That the word heart in Scripture refers to the innermost being of your human personality. The heart is that part of us from which arises love, desire, craving, and attachment. To love someone with all your heart is to be attached to them in the innermost part of your being. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, when God requires that we deal with him in worship, our dealings should proceed from the deepest interest and desires and attachments of our heart. It's not enough to sit and look as if you're interested. Whenever our outward acts of worship are not an honest expression of the heart, we offend God. You say, that's a pretty serious statement. It is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. God had a controversy with Israel. And what was that controversy? Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Drawing near to God with a lip while your mind is somewhere else. Formalism. Formalism is standing and singing a hymn while you're thinking about, do I have enough gas in the car to get home? When the prayer is being led, what should you be doing? Not letting your mind wander about this and that and something else. You should be praying from your heart what the pastor is praying or the person leading worship is praying as he prays. You're praying along with him. You're engaged. and what's taking place. Here's a very strong statement. There is no real difference between a man who merely moves coldly and detached through the worship of God and the man who bows before an idol. There's no substantial difference. It's formalism. It's empty, and it's offensive to God. In 2 Chronicles, you have an assessment of King Amaziah. It says, and he did right in the sight of God, yet not with the whole heart. For a time, Amaziah observed the outward principles of truth and righteousness, but he didn't do it with his heart. He wasn't fully devoted to God. So God eventually gave him up to the sins of his lust and then judged him accordingly. Dear ones, I must press on you. The living God is searching for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And that brings us, the in truth brings us to our second observation. It involves an honest attentiveness and submissive response to whatever God says in his word. You see, in worship, we not only bring certain things to God, in worship we humble ourselves before God and meekly receives what he brings to us through his word. A lot of people like to hear preaching. Yeah, there are people who like to hear preaching. There were those who liked to hear the prophet Ezekiel. There was something about the preaching that emotionally stirred them. They were encouraging others to come. Hey, come, hear the preacher. Their interest was superficial. They came, they went away, unchanged, more condemned. There are those who play games with God. They try to gain his favor, thinking that somehow God will favor them. They come with the wrong motive. There is no worship of God until we bring to God a humble and teachable spirit. Spiritual worship is a serious matter. The third characteristic of spiritual worship is this: it is brought to God out of the context of a holy life. True worship is brought to God out of the context of a holy life. You might remember the words of Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." God says, we are to come to Him with clean hands. That is, having dealings with God. Up-to-date, current dealings with my sin, with my backslidings. Keeping a close account with God, and then coming to worship. We are not able to worship God as we should in the context of a disobedient and holy, unholy life. There's one other element concerning the worship that God requires. It's truth. Truth. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. It must be biblically ordered worship. The Samaritan woman in John 4 was concerned to know if the Samaritans were right in worshiping God in that mountain of Samaria, or if the Jews were right in worshiping God in Jerusalem. She wanted to know, is my doctrine correct regarding the proper place of worship? Christ did not let her question go unchecked. And her error. He did not say to her, "Well, dear, you don't need to worry about where you worship God as long as you're sincere. Doesn't really matter." No. Christ says, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. What was Christ saying to that woman when he said that? This is what he was saying. He was saying to her, everything about your worship is wrong. Not only do you worship out of a rebellious, unrepentant heart, your doctrine is wrong. Your doctrine of worship is wrong. Why? Because you will not submit to the word of God that was given to Israel. It is not according to truth. Sincerity and earnestness, dear people, are not enough to make our worship pleasing to God. Worship is never acceptable to God unless it is offered to God in a humble submission to the precepts of the Word of God. We must be very clear on our understanding of worship. And let me just say, that's why we do what we do on Sunday morning. We're not in the entertainment business. We don't need Madison Avenue techniques. We don't need pony and dog shows and puppet shows and theater and mime, a circus, a jazz band. That's why we hold to the regulative principle. Best we understand it. Which simply means we incorporate in our worship only that for which we have scriptural authority. The normative principle of worship says, unless the Word of God specifically prohibits it, it's okay. That opens Pandora's box to include anything that the so-called worship leader likes to incorporate into worship. We live in a day when many churches are in the entertainment business. You know the objective of true worship? To honor and glorify God, not man. The measure of true worship, dear people, is not what you feel. The measure of true worship is whether or not you have dealt honestly and sincerely with God in accordance with the doctrine and requirements of His Word. God requires that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that holds true with your personal worship at home, as well as our corporate worship here in church. I trust that the Lord will help us to have a biblical view of worship. Lord willing, we will continue our consideration of this commandment next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we humbly bow in your presence this morning. In doing so, we acknowledge that you're the true and living God. We pray, Father, that the words of instruction that we have heard this morning will be written on our hearts. And we pray that we will endeavor to become more and more true worshipers of the true and living God. Deliver us from mere formality. Deliver us from a careless, nonchalant attitude. Grant unto us, O God, by your power and by your work in our hearts, to be fully engaged with all of our heart in our worship. Help us to bring true honor and praise to you in our obedience, in our love. Help us, Lord, to receive from you in our worship your grace, your mercy, the quickening of your Holy Spirit to enable us to glorify you, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. May we do all to the glory of God. We pray and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.